I appreciate you being here. I've had a good week to really just pray about what we're accomplishing on the corner. And this is one of our primary columns in the Church I See class is discipleship. There's nothing greater. Jesus said this, to go into all the world and make disciples. It was a commandment, not an option. And it's one of the things that's dearest to my heart is to be able to make disciples and grow us up, and I grow with you. I try to choose topics that help me grow as well. And I think through that, we become stronger in our faith. And hopefully through these classes on Wednesday that we call Believers U, hopefully by digging it out a little deeper, it helps you give answers. It helps you to be able to sit down with people and say, maybe I can explain the Bible better. Maybe I can explain my faith better. How many of you know we're in a generation where we need to be able to explain our faith? Amen. Let's jump into it. I want you to go ahead and open your Bible, if you will, if you don't mind doing that. Turn to Psalm 91, if you will. Psalm chapter 91, we're going to start there where we've been, where the beginning was. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Is that okay? We just jump in reading the whole chapter, if you don't mind. Let me get there. And then I want to make some comments that I pray will challenge us tonight. Let's read Psalm chapter 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The comment that we've made so far is that the secret place is somewhere you're to be 24/7. You're to live there. You're to abide there. And we've landed that that place is the wisdom of God. And you'll abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers. Under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes will you look, and you'll see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you. Come on, somebody. No shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you'll trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he's known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And with long life, come on, should excite some of you. With long life, I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. I'm going to read it one more time, different version. Open your ears. What a beautiful thing for you who sit down in the high God's presence, who spend the night in the Shaddai's shadow. Say this, God, you're my refuge. I trust in you and I'm safe. That's right. He rescues you from hidden traps, shields you from deadly hazards. His huge outstretched arms protect you. Under them, you're perfectly safe. His arms fend off all harm. Fear nothing. Not wild wolves in the night, nor flying arrows in the day, not disease that prowls around through the darkness, not disaster that erupts at high noon. Even though others succumb all around you, they drop like flies right and left. No harm will ever graze you. You'll stand untouched. Watch it all from a distance. Watch the wicked turn into corpses. Yes, because God's your refuge, the high God, your very own home, evil can't get close to you. Harm can't get through the door. He ordered his angels to guard you wherever you go. If you stumble, they catch you. Their job is to keep you from falling. You'll walk unharmed among the lions and the snakes and kick young lions and serpents from the path. If you'll hold on to me for dear life, says God, I'll get you out of any trouble. I'll give you the best care if you'll only get to know and trust me. Call me and I'll answer. Be at your side in bad times. I'll rescue you and then I'll throw you a party. I'll give you a long life and I'll give you a long drink of salvation. Can you say amen? Amen. As I read that, it gives me two options. Number one, it's a beautiful psalm and it's not true. Or number two, it's a beautiful psalm and if it is true, what's wrong with us? Because we read it and we would say we know plenty of people in trouble that are Christians. We know plenty of people who are sick that are Christians. We know plenty of people who've dealt with terror, tragedies, and trouble. We could go on any hillside to any cemetery and any graveyard and go, there's plenty of professing Christians that have been sick and died of terror and fear and disease and tragedy. And then you read Psalm 91 and it just reads like, what? I don't even have to worry. I don't have to fear. And yet if you go back a week and a half, how many professing Christians were really nervous about the new solar eclipse? Is it the end of the world? Is it coming? We fell apart at Y2K. We fell apart in 2013 when the Mayan calendar ended. We fall apart at every blood moon and every eclipse in a fearful thing. But the Bible clearly says you don't even need to fear. You don't need to fear pestilence. You don't need to fear diseases. And yet if we look back to 2020, many of God's people were scared of COVID and all of the, you know, the pandemic rolling and we're in fear. But we read this, and when you read it, it almost reads like a fantasy novel. You mean I don't have to fear diseases? I don't have to fear global tragedies. I don't have to live with anxiety. I don't have to worry about diseases. And yet we could probably just go around the room and say, why is this person sick and that person sick and this person in tragedy if this is true? So you can understand how people who don't know God can read Psalm 91 and assume the Bible's just literature. Makes you feel good if you read it, but it's really not the truth. And then we Christians step in and say, well, it's the Word of God and it's always true. And so it makes us have to really stop and think about this topic that I've chosen on he who dwells in the secret place will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then from 3 verse on down to the end, there is this beautiful litany of things and blessings that happen to those of us that get into the secret place and learn to abide under that shadow. And it reads like if you can get there, all these things are going to happen. So I wrote this down. I try to live it, and I try to live it in a way to ask myself the most difficult questions for myself. The secret place is living in the light of God's wisdom. I don't think God is obligated to keep any of us healthy or alive or free from tragedy if we snub our nose at His wisdom. I think God is only obligated to Himself and His own wisdom and His own faithfulness. So God's goal is to pull me into His wisdom that I would trust Him, and it's in the trusting of His wisdom that I could be able to say, well, then all of these things become the result of that. So that all of the things from Psalm 3 on down, that my right hand may have death, my left hand, but it won't come near me, tragedy, disease, those kind of things, it's very easy to go, well, that puts a lot of pressure on me because what if? But Psalm 91 puts no pressure on us, and it simply introduces us to the wisdom of God. It has been the challenge from the get-go. Will we trust His wisdom? And it's why I guess we could say, well, you know, here I am and I'm sick And I don't know why I'm sick, because I'm a Christian and God says that I should be well. But if we really evaluate our life based off of the wisdom of God, we could ask things like this. Well, do you take care of the temple he gave you? Do you sleep? Do you take a Sabbath rest? Do you eat healthy? Do you watch over the anxiety and the blood pressure and all the stuff? Because we get very anxious here on the earth and we want to know why God is not healing me. But then at the same time, if I evaluate my life against his wisdom, I find that I'm living my life wanting God to perform for me, and God is simply trying to invite me into his wisdom. And when I come into his wisdom, though illogical it can feel from my end, I can expect certain things. So that when a Christian decides, I'm going to live by the wisdom of God, you can, by the very nature of trusting his wisdom, expect to see supernatural intervention. That was mighty quiet there. I felt like that would have got an amen. It just rose out of my spirit. When you trust his wisdom, you can expect supernatural intervention. In other words, you're not in this thing by yourself. You're not in here to try to fend for yourself. All he wants you to do is trust his wisdom, and then he fights your battles. He's the one that goes to bat for you by simply saying, okay, God, I'll trust you. Now, that sounds so simple. It sounds so simple to trust the wisdom of God until you become a human. And the moment you become a human, you realize this battle is nigh near eternal. That Mark's brain, who loves God, my spirit, who loves Jesus, would even think twice about snubbing my nose at his wisdom. But because we're human and we have to grow and we have to mature, the real battle is not, can I defeat the devil? The real battle is, at what point in my life will I ultimately yield to the wisdom of God? I wish it was sooner than later. But sometimes we humans are very stubborn. And we want to love God in our wisdom and then demand that he do things for us. Now, he can. He's a gracious God. He in compassion, could just look at your stupidity and go, I'm going to bless you anyway because I'm just a good daddy. I'm a good father. But he's not obligated to do that. If he did it, it would be done out of a merciful, compassionate thing. But I will say this about his nature. He is obligated to his own wisdom. And if his wisdom says it, you can hold him faithful to his own character and his own wisdom. Even when you fail, even when you're weak, even when you constantly are just, you know, on this side of life going, oh, I'm always struggling. But when you trust him, it's not that he does it because you're such this big giant of faith. Because he says it just takes a little measure of faith and you can move a mountain. But what happens is Mark says, I'm going to trust his wisdom. Now, here's the thing. The moment a human being says, I'm going to trust his wisdom, put your seatbelt on because you're probably going to find yourself in a battle. Can you really trust his wisdom? And your little flesh will just be like, oh, he's not hurrying up. He needs to hurry. And then we get over here in our little fix-it mode, take care of ourself mode, be our own Jesus mode, and we become our own Messiah. And because sometimes his wisdom is very patient. And I don't know why, because if I've often joke, if I was him, I'd just fix it all quickly. I'd be like, there you go, buddy. Get on with life. But there is something I will say. There's something awful and beautiful at the same time about trusting his wisdom. Awful in the sense that you realize you come under his timetable, his doing, and his ability. And that's awful for a human. To have to submit to someone else's ability, submit to someone else's time, and submit to someone else's purposes, that's very hard for us independent free will thinkers. But it's also beautiful because I step into it and go, okay, here you go. I'm at the end of me. Take over. You have all of me. Whatever you want to do, do it. I'm here. Speak to me and show me, and I'll line up with your wisdom. Now, in that moment, the moment you line up with his wisdom as a human, you place yourself under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say this, there's something very supernatural that begins to happen when a human lines up with him and he says, okay, I'm just going to trust you and I'm going to do your wisdom. Now, there will be moments of stupidity. Why are you building a boat? Why are you in the belly of a fish? There are moments where you'll be in a cave going, where is he? I don't know where he's at. There's moments where you may feel like I'm going to run because he's not doing what I thought. But here's what I know from the Bible, and here's what I know from my personal experience, and here's what I know from friends that have had experiences. I've never met one person that has trusted his wisdom that has been done wrong. Sometimes he's slow, but he always is just and fair and right. And I never, what I accordingly read in the Bible, not one person that ever trusts his wisdom regrets it. It may feel like it, but if you hang in there with him, it comes to a place that God's trying to get us to trust his wisdom. Here's the second thought. It appears there's a great distinction in the life flow of those who live under the shadow. We read, who dwells under the shadow of the Almighty, and in this beautiful life flow, you'll be protected of diseases, you'll be safe from tragedies. But what it does tell me is it tells me that if I'm going to live in the secret place of his wisdom, I'm going to have to learn to heed, to listen, to have a relationship with him, because if he's going to protect me and keep me, that assumes he's going to have to lead and guide me through every day, which is what Jesus will say in the prayer. When you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses, those that have trespassed against us. And then this beautiful phrase, and lead us not into temptation, comma, but deliver us from evil. So it stands that if I'm going to trust his wisdom and I'm going to see myself in a category of under his shadow, and Jesus says I can pray that he lead me around evil, that assumes that this secret place is a dynamic relationship. It is you waking up every day going, okay, God, here I am. It's not waking up in a tragedy and pulling God out of your back pocket and go, I better figure out what he wants me to do. It's waking up every day going, I'm yours today. I'm your vessel today. I'm your kid today. Talk to me and I will listen. And what I read in Revelation 2 and 3, if I listen, I overcome. And again, one of the hardest things as a human is to listen. Why? Because the flesh screams almost louder than God. And the noggin starts talking and the emotions start getting a hold of me. So as we walk this thing out, he who dwells in the secret place, I'll take your wisdom. The moment I get in his wisdom, I come under his shadow. And when I come under his shadow, here's my thinking. How many of you know a shadow is cast from whatever the light is? So it's going to assume that wherever his shadow goes, I'm going to have to go with him. If his shadow moves, I've got to move. Take that thought into the Old Testament when they're in the wilderness wanderings, and anytime the fire moved by day, or the fire by night and the cloud by day, they had to move with it. So what God is teaching us is you just keep your eye on me, and when I move, you move. When I stop, you stop. If you all will do that, you will see very supernatural things. And again, that's hard because we humans are brilliantly stubborn. So I think, and this is why I've labeled it the secret place of mind of God, I think to live under the shadow is to live under the mind of God, under his wisdom, under his care, under his movement, under his purposes. It's to always keep your, what does Paul say, fix your mind on the heavenly things, not just on earthly things. When heaven moves, you move. And it even says that we can come into agreement. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. My life has agreement. And so that becomes the challenge of living this secret place out. And again, I think I call it the secret place because it's not natural. It's not if you're born as a human, it's not the natural place you're going to live. It's like a little kid that has a hiding place and tells his buddies, come over here, this is really cool. The secret place of God is not just something you stumble upon because you're born into a world and the world you're born into says, trust the systems, trust the world, trust yourself, trust everything else. And then hopefully somebody comes along and introduces you and says, let me take your hand. You're really frustrated. You have a lot of anxiety. You're always nervous. You're always fearful. You're afraid your kids are going to die. You're always nervous about life. Let me take your hand and introduce you to the wisdom of God. It'll bring you a peace. And so the secret place is something that's very beautiful. We call it the mind of God. This is the thought of what we've been talking about, that God is trying to not just have me dwell in the secret place, because that's not a geographical location. The secret place is me dwelling in Him and Him dwelling in me. The light of God on the inside of me, we call it being born again, becoming a Christian, putting your faith in Him. Well, when you do, you become alive. You become the light of the world. That's all of our 9 lessons have led up to that point, so I won't belabor that. Turn now to Ephesians 5. We're going to stay here the rest of the night and probably all next week as well. It is a beautiful chapter. And before I read it, I just want to say, buckle up. It stings a bit because it's going to challenge us who claim to be saved. It's going to really ask, do you or don't you live under the wisdom of God? Do you live under His approval or your own? And I don't know what your version says, but many of the versions label the top of the chapter as living in the light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Imitate God, therefore. And then this phrase, in everything you do, because you are His dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered Himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. This gets kind of hurtful right here. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes, these aren't for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God and Christ. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Did you grab that? Right there, he lets us know that to live up under the systems of the world can make you a greedy person, which puts you in a category he calls sinful behavior. Don't be fooled, verse 6, by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey Him. Don't participate in these things these people do. Verse 8 and verse 9, if you'll look at the TV screens. For once, you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord, so live as people of the light. This is probably, I shared it with a friend of mine, one of the most troubling verses to try to understand. I struggle with it myself. It lends itself on a casual reading to be very New Agey feeling. Very mystical. We're beings of light. We live in the light. We're people of light. If you take it, it really just kind of slaps in the face of Christian religion that we're more concerned about what denomination we are and what time we go to church and what kind of Bible we read out of. And I surely don't hear, myself included, I don't hear a lot of people walking around really talking that we are beings of light that have been born again. And there can be no light and darkness together. It's not that God won't let me marry somebody that's not born again because they're a sinner. And then I say, but they're good people and we love each other and they may go to church with me. The end result is not about a good person and a bad person. It's about a light person and a person that's not light. And you can't have them together. You can't put light and darkness together. They just don't work. It almost in the mind of God, it's a question we shouldn't even be asking, but we humans like to do it because we love to mix dark and light together. We love to make excuses of why my life can have darkness, but I still love Jesus. The way the Bible teaches it is if you are a Christian and you are a person of light, it lends itself to believe that there should be no darkness in your life at all. It should begin to eradicate all sinful behavior, all perverted thinking, all sexual deviance, all alcoholism, strange talk, filthy talk, perverted thinking. You read it and it almost just lists this, I'm supposed to be different? And yet the church is filled with people who are Christians, who tell perverted jokes, who live perverted lives, who sleep with their girlfriend, who fornicate, who look at porn, who are greedy, who have filthy talk. It doesn't bother them at all. Even say, well, that kind of talk doesn't even bother me at all. Right. It doesn't have to bother you. You're a human. But does it line up with the wisdom of God? And if the wisdom of God says, Mark, don't talk that way. And I go, God, this is just culture. I mean, come on, what's an F-bomb? I hit my thumb. It's no big deal. And God goes, I know under your wisdom, it's your culture. It's the way your culture talks right now. And I know in your culture, you can live with your girlfriend and have sex with her before marriage because y'all love each other. And I get it, Mark. You're saving money. You moved in together. You're saving bills. I'm just letting you know under my wisdom, I simply ask that you should not have sex outside of a covenant marriage relationship. Well, okay, God, thanks, but this is America and the economy is really bad, so appreciate that wisdom. It becomes very easy to justify my behavior that is contrary to His wisdom. And so now I live justifying behavior by simply saying, but He loves me anyway. And I say, yes. It's not an issue of does God love us. He's proven He loves us by killing Himself. He put His own Son to death to prove He loved you. It's not about does Jesus love me despite what I do, who I sleep with, how I talk, how I act. Yes, He loves you. The question is, does He approve of you? Because you can love your child and not approve of their behavior. So the wisdom of God calls me into a behavior modification. And there's a reason. It's not, God's not calling me to a behavior modification so I can snub my nose at people who are really wicked. Well, y'all should be like me. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't hang around those that do. You know? He's not moving me into behavior modification so that I can become an arrogant, hypocritical Pharisee that sits around and tries to pull the beam out of other people's, the moat out of other people's eye. Well, I got this big log in my own. But that's the way people will do it. If you come over here and go, yeah, you know what? Just want to say this. The Bible says you shouldn't be like fornicating, having sex with just girls and it does say you shouldn't be getting drunk. And then this person over here says, well, who are you to judge me? Look at your life. Why don't you get yourself in order before you pick on me? So that really we can never have a conversation about the wisdom of God, because what we do is we pick on each other's failures like the only time I could ever say anything is when I'm perfect. Nobody in the room will be perfect. So what we're calling you to is not to be like me and to quit drinking, smoking, cussing, and chewing. We're calling all of us to live His wisdom, and His wisdom will sting because His wisdom will always touch in your life what He wants to touch to make you more like Him. And He may not even touch your cigarettes yet. He may let you smoke cigarettes for 15 years. But He will always be touching something in His wisdom to pull you more like Christ. It's called maturity. It's called growing up. In other words, if you still have the same sinful behaviors 15 years in the game, then you probably love Him and know Him, but you live in your own secret place. You live your own wisdom, your own ways, and you really don't change. And the world goes, why are you any different? And what we've alluded to is that we all should be different. We should present to the world that it's different to be a Christian. He says, there it is, that live. So live as people of the light. This is where it becomes challenging. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. So I pick those three words. Here they are. Again, this is the thought. Living in the light produces a product. So if you're going to live in the light, as He is in the light, we should, and you can include me in the lump with you. We should be able to say of all of us that if we're going to live in the light under the wisdom of God in His secret place, we should be able to measure that we are becoming more like Him on a consistent basis. So that by the end of 2024, I should be able to look back at the top of 2024 and go, I'm a little more mature and I've got a handle on that I was struggling with at the top of the year, because God consistently began to work in my life a product of living in His light. You're all to be a product of it. We should be able to hang out with you and see God through you. That's how it's supposed to be. So the behavior modification is not so we can get a t-shirt and a bumper sticker to go, I'm no longer what I used to be. The behavior modification is so that the world will be jealous of His wisdom. How did you conquer that? It wasn't me, honey. It was Him. It was His wisdom. And then they see the difference in me, and it makes them jealous because the world can't offer what He offers. Here's the three words. The word good. It means uprightness of heart, life, goodness, and kindness. What a novel idea that if you claim to live in the light, you should be kind. Well, that eliminates 80% of many Christians. Just be kind. And just get on Facebook and see how many Christians just aren't kind. We'll crucify you as quickly as we did Jesus in His name. And there's a lot of people, I think we could all say, that we've bumped into professing Christians, and not just professing, but people who are saved, but they've been angry and rude and hurtful. They gossip, they lie, they cheat, they steal, they talk about you. They lie about you in the name of Jesus. And yet He says one of the results, one of the products of a person that lives in the light is that your heart and your life flows from a root of kindness and goodness. I've said this about my earthly dad on the front row. I'm 59 in 2 weeks. In 59 years, I've never heard him cuss. I've never seen him lose his temper. I've never seen him holler and scream at my mom. I've never, ever, and I'm not just making that up. I don't know if I say, well, it's just his personality. He's kind of a laid-back dude. But I've met some laid-back dudes that can get really angry and can cuss you out as good as a sailor. And he was a sailor. But my mother's testimony of him in 1963, around there, a little before that, actually, it's when he gave his heart to Jesus. She said, I knew him before he got saved, and I knew him after he got saved, and he really did change. He became a different person. I got a chance to grow up in that. And my personality is, you hear me say, I don't like tension. I don't like tension because I grew up under such a man of integrity that had very much a peaceful demeanor of kindness about him. You hear me tell the story when my bicycle got stolen, this man that has a product of kindness in his heart tells me, well, rather than let's curse the guy that stole your bike, let's join hands as a 10-year-old and a dad, and let's bless the person that took your bike. And let's just tell God we're going to give them your bike so that he won't hold it against them. That doesn't come natural under this kind of wisdom. This kind of wisdom is, let's find him, beat him up, take his bike and my bike back, and then arrest him. He's a thief. This wisdom says, he's a thief, but let's forgive him and let's just bless him with the bike. He may have needed it more than you. God will reward you for blessing him. Pray this prayer with me. And I'm thinking, that's the dumbest prayer ever. But that was when I was 10 years old. And at 59, that simple little prayer at 10 years old set within me a precedence of, in the middle of trouble, the worst thing to do is to live in your own wisdom. And it took me a while to get there. Number two, the word right. The translation of it is righteousness. It's a state of him who is how it ought to be. In other words, when you claim to live in the light as a Christian, you ought to be one. You ought to be a person who's in relationship with God. If you claim to be a Christian, you're literally saying God dwells on the inside of me, so you ought to be that way. I shouldn't have to hang out with you and go, where's God? Your life ought to be the manifestation that he lives on the inside of you. I often say that. If you want to know how Christian somebody is, hang out with them a while. Because whatever's in you will come out of you. And if God and righteousness is in you, righteousness will come out of you. And it goes on to say the condition that's acceptable to God, and it's the word many times translated as righteousness. Your life is to be acceptable to God, not just loved by God. The final word is true. It's what is true. It's things that pertain to God, both moral and religious. You can see this is on a all-out war right now in our nation. What is true? Truth has nothing to do with God. It has to do with my morals of my own feelings. It has to do with what I think about myself. We're in the middle of that war now, in a gender identity war. But truth is the execution of God's purposes through Christ. You can't really know truth outside of God and can't really understand God outside of the work of Christ. And so here we are in a nation that's gotten rid of God and Christ, and we're all living our own truth. And look around, we're a mess. Let's read on. Verse 10, carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 11, take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness, instead expose them. How many of you do that? It's not fun. Who wants to walk up to somebody and go, look, I'm just going to expose what you're doing there? We all just live like, well, I don't want to say anything. And I'm not talking about walking in the club where everybody's smoking weed, pole dancing. I'm talking about exposing what's going on in all of our lives because we're brothers and sisters. And this idea of, I can't say something to you and you can't say something to me. I'll show you how that's perverted. Verse 12, it's a shameful thing to even talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret. If you're doing things in secret, you're classified as an ungodly person. But yet many times a lot of God's kids are over here doing secret things. We're erasing history. We're getting rid of pictures. We're doing things that aren't godly in secret. And the Bible says, well, that thought, I'll tell you why. That thought of secrecy is an ungodly thing. And yet churches are filled with it. You just go to watch Lifetime movies. Oh, we didn't know Bucky was killing 17 kids. Oh, nobody had a clue. He kept the secret very well. You find men and women caught in adultery. They kept the secret very well. Well, This word secret, it's nothing big about it. It's interesting. It means to live privately and to live secretly, in secret. Now, the beautiful thing about that is this is a brilliant expose of what God is trying to attempt. Here's my thinking. I'll end here. I'll ask Michael to come on up. God never intended you and me to live a private life. Ever. I know there's a lot of people that love to sit at home and watch YouTube videos of God by themselves. Okay, great. But you weren't designed to do life secretly and privately. You were designed to do life because secrecy is linked to being ungodly because it gives thought to being absent from a community of light. That when you live in secret, you're pulling yourself out of a community of light because light always exposes darkness. And God's way to keep you and I healthy is to plug us into a group of believers and say, in that group of believers, they are going to expose your weakest areas so that you can be everything as a collective whole that I've called you to be. And if you ever want to know how sinful and weak we are, hang out with other believers and it will, what does it say? Iron sharpens iron. Oh, they irritate me. Oh, they get on my nerves. Oh, God, here they come. I don't like them. And many times when we come in a community like this and a message comes from the pulpit from whoever's preaching, it's that God is trying to challenge the things in our life that if we just sat home, the secrets wouldn't be revealed. Give you this thought. This is where we're going next week. Listen to this. But their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them, for the light makes everything visible. How does the light make everything visible? This is where it gets really fun. Jesus, you're the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that can't be hidden, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. I'm going to show you an image of where I want to take you in the weeks ahead. This is how God intends to reach the world. It's us shining His light in the midst of darkness so that those who are living in the darkness can see the goodness of God. We call it owning your 50 feet here. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And God says you're to go back into the world where it's really dark and you're to live My wisdom in the middle of an ungodly world. You're to trust My wisdom in the middle of a world that doesn't trust My wisdom. You are to behave in a different way than the rest of the world behaves because of My wisdom. You are to talk differently than the rest of the world because of My wisdom. You are to act differently than the rest of the world because of My wisdom. And because you trust My wisdom, your behavior will be a light to other people, and that light will show forth the glory of the Father through you so that they become jealous of Him. And then therefore, this is why Jesus will say, you're the light of the world. You are to go, not a preacher, you. You are the message. You are the one that shines. I know in American theology, bring them to church and let the preacher preach to them. You are the message. You are the light. You are the epistle. You are the voice. You are the wisdom. And we're going to try to pull this out. What does this person look like in the middle of a generation that is living so contrary to His wisdom? Stand up and let's pray. We're going to just turn Bell and Michael and Cade loose to the way we do it. If you're new, is we just take about 15 minutes just to middle of the week, plug our spirit in, middle of the week, take what you've just heard, let it sink down in your heart. Worship the Lord if you want to pray, if you want to kneel, sing, raise your hands. It's just a time that we give here to refresh ourselves in the middle of the week. So Heavenly Father, right now we thank You. I pray as we worship, I pray as we come to You tonight that we just plug ourselves in midweek. We plug ourselves into Your spirit. We plug ourselves into Your wisdom. And as we worship God, may we be refreshed tonight. May healing come as we worship you tonight. It's our way to say we're thankful. Let this word that has been preached find good ground. In Jesus' precious name, let's worship. Amen.